Book up to page 22 and Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And Nathan's going to come and read to us. Thanks.
So in the ESV ones, it's page 1163. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not condemning ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you might be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one who died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live, who live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do not, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Thank you, Nathan. Thanks so much. Let me remind us of why this is a big deal for the Corinthians, why this is serious. They are like someone kind of hanging off a cliff. We're at the kind of fingernail stage, hanging onto the cliff. They are in danger of falling away. Paul's got a church right on the edge of falling away. And they're about to abandon the gospel because the super apostles, we keep putting them in that corner, I don't know why, the super apostles over there look better from the outside. They look good, so they must be better. 5 verse 12, finally in our passage today, that tells you what Paul's been doing all week. We are giving you cause, giving you reasons to boast about us so that you be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, it is all reasons, causes to boast about us, something to say to the super apostles. Paul doesn't look as good, but he is better. But you could do that. You could do causes, couldn't you, in a kind of much less dangerous situation. You could give a load of reasons why we're good to your greater supporters. So, I don't know, where's Alec? Do you still get some kind of magazine from Newcastle United? Is there some kind of fan magazine? You don't get it. He's going to deny that. What's it called? Go on, you know what it's called. The Mag. Okay, that is the kind of brilliant imagination we expect from Newcastle. Say again?
True faith as well.
True faith. There you go. Okay. Just in case you don't remember, it's and it would be full of reasons, wouldn't it? Why Newcastle United is the best. We are the Geordiest. We won the FA Cup really recently in 1955. I guess this next one will feature 3-0 over Man United on pages 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If there are five pages. That wouldn't be a tricky magazine to write, would it? To your greatest supporters, saying, here are some reasons why we're good. But the Corinthians are not Paul's greatest supporters. And so in our chapter, we move from the reasons, 5 verse 12, through to what to do about them, which is not going to cheer some more, buy another shirt. But it is, look at the end of 5 verse 20, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Or 6 verse 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Please, please be reconciled to God. Please stop being God's enemies. This isn't a book about a kind of ancient clash of personalities. Paul isn't kind of saying, oh, boo-hoo, boo-hoo, please like me again. The Corinthians have changed, and the ministry of the gospel now smells to them like death, which tells you that the fingernails are slipping. They're losing their grip on the grace of God. They're becoming enemies of God. So be reconciled to God. So we need to do a bit of both. In this session this morning, some more reasons, I reckon four more reasons, why the ministry he's doing is the only kind of ministry you can do with the gospel, and then some what to do about it. Four reasons. One of them comes from last night. I think I've only recently worked out what we should have been saying at the end of last night's talk. So four reasons that won't entirely match the points on your handout. First one, we should be of good courage because of the resurrection. Then we persuade because of judgment. Verses 10 and 11. Then we persuade everyone because of the cross, verses 14 to 17. And then we implore people because of the cross, verses 18 to 21. And that is hitting them two ways. He's talking about the resurrection, about Judgment Day, about the cross twice, saying, do you remember those things? We call that the gospel. And that's what the gospel is. That tells us this is gospel-shaped ministry. This is good ministry. But also it tells you if you've got a problem with this ministry, then you've got a problem with the gospel. You are receiving the grace in vain. It tells us that the future hope of resurrection bodies, maybe that isn't for you. It tells us Judgment Day, maybe going to be very different for you. It tells us the cross isn't for you if you're turning your back on ministry like this. So I don't know if you heard, as Nathan read, there's lots of very, very famous verses in our passage. Some of your favourite verses ever, maybe. But they are not here to make the Corinthians feel good. And they're not here, actually, so that you could read them out to unbelievers and say, please become a Christian. Look, Jesus will die for you. Please be reconciled to God. That's not actually why he wrote them. We need to, this is just a little bit tip on how to read the Bible. On the page opposite, page 23... there is a little diagram, how to read the Bible, and a little something to fill in. Here's a big lesson on how to read the Bible, to fill in those two gaps. When you read the Bible, you need to keep saying to yourself, it's not about you, silly. And that's what that says. It's not about you, silly. And that is pretty obvious, isn't it, in lots of this? So Paul's saying, you remember me, you know about me, remember when I visited you. I'm pretty bad at remembering everyone who's been around at my house, but I don't think the Apostle Paul has ever visited me. So not about you, silly, which means we need to read it like the diagram at the bottom. Okay, so the little picture of the words, that is the book of 2 Corinthians up there. The people who live in the kind of Greek-looking temple palace thing there, that's the Corinthians. And the people who live in the tower blocks, that's what they are, that's us. And it's really, really tempting when you read the Bible to go directly from the words in the Bible directly to the tower blocks of London, directly to us, or directly to whoever you most want to be speaking to straight away. So, for instance, with a verse like verse 21 and verse 20, if you want to be speaking to a friend who's never become a Christian, who's never heard the gospel before, you want to take that straight from Paul to them, ignoring the Corinthians, and you want to say, look, Jesus died for you. He who had no sin was made sin for you so that you could be the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. And it sounds brilliant. But actually, it's only okay to do that with the Bible if what you're saying to them could also have been what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. And it just takes a second's thought to think that cannot possibly be what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. So you need to go, rather than the dotted line, the shortcuts, you need to come round the other way to Corinth first and then across to what he might be saying to us. So actually, Paul is speaking to people who heard the gospel for the first time a few years ago. They believe the gospel. They started following Jesus. And it's not to new believers, new people he's saying be reconciled to God. That's not the big point here. It is to people who have been following God but have lost their way. He says, be reconciled to God, come back. And that's what this is all about. It's not to say that the kind of theological truth about the cross and Jesus' death isn't also relevant to your friend who's never heard the gospel before. It's not to say that's untrue. It's just to say if you want to be with what Paul is doing here, if you want to be able to get what all the verses are saying, if you want to be able to get the weight of what Paul's wanting to do, what God is wanting to say, you need to go first to Corinth. What's he saying to them? And then across to me when I'm in a similar place to Corinth. So this is addressing us when we're tempted to let go of Paul as our apostle, when we're tempted to let go of the gospel. Or if that's not us now, it's preparing us for that in the future. That's the main weight of where this is going. Okay, so these are Christians who are falling away because they don't like gospel ministry. So my aim this morning, aim all week, is to call back to God people who are in that place. You may be the only one who knows that. You may not have told anyone. It's not that we've picked this book because we think that's particularly relevant now at St. Helens. It's for you if that's you, but also it is to protect you from ever going here. There is a kind of chemical, I don't know if they still do this, that you can give to alcoholics. You put in alcohol when they drink it, that then means they associate alcohol with puking, throwing up. And that then becomes a useful reflex because then from then on, whenever you drink some alcohol, you puke. Not kind of because you've had too much, just instantly. And that's basically what we're trying to do here with you and super apostles. Connect super apostle type ministry with puking. That's not what gospel ministry looks like. So that even if that isn't an issue now, when you meet it in the future, you'll meet one and you'll puke and run away. Okay, so four reasons, and then we're going to talk about the response he wants. Four reasons, lots of them come into Paul's motivation. So, sorry, you need a new point zero, because this is really from last night's talk. Point zero, good courage because of the future resurrection, from 4 verse 16 to 5 verse 10. We looked at it last night, so just very quickly, I think this is telling you when and how Paul expects to get paid. When does Paul expect to get paid or rewarded? Answer, he's going to be paid or rewarded when Jesus comes back in glory, and not before. So Paul does death now ministry for no pay, because he's not looking for anything in this life. He's interested in whether God is going to reward him in the new creation. So there's a test of a ministry. When does this person want to be paid? You need to know when your apostle is looking to cash in. You need to know what your minister ministry is working for. So here's not a very good illustration, but it's a little bit like trying to buy car insurance. So imagine that you're 21, some of you are. Imagine you've bought a great red car with stripes on, which is what I did when I was 21, and you want some insurance for it. And Direct Line says, certainly, that'll be £20,000 a year. Like, oh, that's a little bit expensive. And you kind of panic because you've already bought the car. You need some help. So you go to an insurance broker. I'm not sure if they even still exist. Now you have meerkats that do that for you, don't you? But someone who will find out better insurance for you. And they use their expertise and they say, good news, we've persuaded Boy Racer Limited to insure you, and they're only going to cost £10,000 a year. And you think, brilliant, that's great, I'm saved. But before you sign, if you're sensible, you want to know how the broker's being paid. Does that make sense? So do you pay them a check? Say, thank you for putting me in touch with Boy Racer Limited, and that's great, thank you. That means they're working for you, if you pay them a check. Or does Boy Racer Limited pay them a huge fat amount of money secretly on the side? In which case, 10 grand for your insurance may not be the best price. There may be somewhere else, Death, Smash, Crash Limited or something, maybe offering less, but they're not going to put you in touch with them. Because they're after what they're going to be paid. You follow the money trail and you find out what is motivating the broker. Well, you follow the money trail with Paul and you find out what is motivating him. He's expecting nothing in this life. He's paid entirely by Jesus and exclusively in the future. All in heaven, nothing now. Whereas the super apostles, they are taking big fat checks now from you, which means that the super apostles, they are always going to try harder to make you feel good, aren't they? And they work for you. And that's what they do. They work for you. You control their bottom line. And that is what you want in an insurance broker, but it is not what you want in an apostle or a minister. You don't actually want them on your payroll. You don't want them working for you, doing what you say. We had somebody come to visit the St. Helens staff team recently, and he suggested, I'm still not quite sure whether he was being serious or not, but he suggested we should pay the ministers of bigger, more successful churches more than you pay the ministers of smaller churches, because that would be an incentive for them, which makes kind of sense, doesn't it? But what a bad idea. Isn't that the worst idea you've ever heard? It would be efficient, wouldn't it? Efficient, it would work. But it would be disastrous. You need to pay a minister enough so that he doesn't have to moonlight stacking shelves at Asda, because that then wastes kind of ministry time stacking shelves. If you want him to work full-time, you need to pay him enough to work full-time. But the last thing you want is a minister who is incentivized by money in this world, because it would work. It would work on me. You set me some targets, say I'd be paid some more by doing certain things, it would work. But it would not make me a gospel minister working for Jesus. It would make me an outward appearance minister, make me into things that would hit those targets. They'd all be outward targets, wouldn't they? That's the only things you can measure. And it would make me do that rather than heart ministry. And just before we feel too smug about whatever churches he was talking about, just notice it needn't be cash that you work for. Approval can be a pretty powerful thing that you want to be paid. So if are you the CU leader and the year that the CU doubles, well done, we all approve of you. Are you the mission speaker who really packs them in, well done you. If that's about being paid now, and that's a dangerous thing. But Paul says, no, we're all about being paid in the future. Second reason, which is point one on your handout, is about judgment. We persuade because of judgment. And that begins in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So if you remember the timeline on the handout yesterday, or Pete's big timeline, there is an inescapable doorway between the old creation and the new creation. You have Moses, Abraham, the cross, the Corinthians on one side, us. You have the new creation and the eternal weight of glory on the other side. And in between is the judgment seat of Christ. And everybody, verse 10, everybody is going to appear there. People in your lectures, people who are your friends, people who currently believe in different things from the gospel of Jesus, everybody has to appear there one day. And Paul now, therefore, he does ministry that will do some good on that day and nothing else. He does ministry that will do some good on that day. Now, it took me a very long time to work out what verse 11 was all about and to be sure about that. So I've partly just so you can share my pain, I've put the two options I worked on the top of the sheet, trying to work out what verse 11 means. Basically, trying to decide. He says, because of judgment, because we fear, we try to persuade others. And I was trying to work out, is that part of the reasons that Paul is good ministry, or is it part of the response section? So we're moving in our passage from the reasons towards the what you should do about it. Where does that belong? Do you see the choice? So it could be because we are scared for you on judgment day, we really want to persuade you to be reconciled to God. Do repentance rather than idolatry. Do you see? So the emphasis is on the what we persuade you to do, on the this, not the that. Or is it about reasons to prefer his ministry? So because we fear, we do persuasion-type ministry. In other words, is persuasion another way of talking about proper gospel ministry? So we spread the knowledge of Jesus, which is the same as saying we speak the word of God sincerely, which is the same as saying we give an open statement of the truth, which is the same as saying we persuade, where the super apostles use tricks and tamper with the word of God. And I'm pretty sure it's that second one. I'm pretty sure what we're saying is a feature of good gospel ministry compared to super apostle ministry is that it will be about persuasion. I'll give you some of the reasons. You may think it's just painfully obvious what took me so long, but here are three of the reasons push me that way. There's no response in the verse whatsoever, is there? We seek to persuade you to nothing. It's not there, but what is there is God knows what's going on in our conscience. God knows what we are, and I hope you know it too. And verse 12 is one of our key reasons verses. I think that shoves this into the reason section. Something about the fact that he persuades is a reason. Also the word others, the original word is just men, meaning mankind. It's very general. It's not about what he's doing in to the Corinthians. It's about what he does everywhere he goes. We seek to persuade human beings. If Paul meets a human being, he wants to persuade them. But then final thing was I did a bit of background digging, and persuasion is a Greek category for what you do in public speaking. So Paul says, I'm a teacher. Paul says, I'm a preacher. Paul's saying, I am a persuader. And actually, there have been big, big debates in ancient Greek thought about what kind of persuasion you should do. Should you be a plain-speaking, non-twisted persuader, or should you be a sophist using all sorts of cunning tricks and trying to sway people? All sorts of kind of big names you'd have heard of in Greek philosophy having that argument. And Paul slots into that and says, I'm one of the plain-speaking persuader types. And actually, you look in the New Testament, and this is one of the ways of talking about Paul's ministry, his evangelism. So 13, verse 43, he persuades. It's translated there, urge, but it's the same word. 18, verse 4, in Acts, he reasoned, he persuaded the Jews and Greeks in Corinth every Sabbath in the synagogue. 19, verse 8, he is persuading them. 28 verse 23, he tried to convince them, same words. And when it comes up, it's a word for just his normal ministry. It's not a kind of special separate box. When he stands up in a synagogue or in a house or in the street with a Bible in one hand, he is speaking to people the gospel. He is persuading. It's not something different from Bible preaching. It's the same thing. It's his normal synagogue stuff that he does. Okay, so that was all a slight digression in confusion I had. We're still in the reasons. We're arguing about why Paul is right to do the ministry that they think is so pathetic. You see, if it was all about outward appearances, you'd do something else. You'd do something that would look like it worked quicker or worked better. But Paul will only do what's of any use on Judgment Day. So start with an example I hope none of you are tempted to. Swords and guns. And they work as a way of filling churches, okay? If you say, change religion or I will hurt you, and that is a way to get people into church or into mosque or into temple the world over. But that should not be a Christian way of doing things, not only because it isn't nice, the Crusades, the Inquisition, they were not nice, that was bad, seriously bad. And if you talk to friends now about the gospel, you were still trying to explain away the sinfulness of people claiming the names of Christ doing that, aren't we? But also we don't do it. It's not a good idea because it's pointless. And once you know that Judgment Day is where we're shooting for, and that is pointless. You can get someone in church because they're scared of you and because their fingers are crossed and they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. And that does them no good whatsoever on Judgment Day. Okay, so that's a sort of easy example. Similarly, all different kinds of bribes are no use. They work, again, and become a Christian, and I will include you in the aid handout. Become a Christian, and your life will get better. You'll be richer. Things will go well for you. It works brilliantly if you want people to look Christian on the outside, which is what they're all about, but it is powerless to do with your hearts. And I wonder if we... the place I come across this most is in beers I have every now and then with a bloke... who's a non-Christian bloke who's going out with a Christian girl. Not that it can't happen the other way around as well. Basically, I'll go out with you and I'll marry you if you will look Christian on the outside, please. Actually, that for that person's faith, that's a disaster. Has that non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, have they actually been persuaded by the gospel? Or have they realised they've got to do some stuff on the outside if they're going to be allowed to be with the person they want to be with? In Corinth, the version actually I think gets closer to our temptation, and they're being offered dazzling spiritual experiences instead of persuasion. I think, verse 13 is quite an odd verse, but I think it makes best sense of that. Not an odd verse, it's just very brief, so it's hard to, he doesn't explain what they all are in detail. But so I think being in his right mind the end of 13. That is Paul's behaviour when he's with the Corinthians. That's what he says. That's the same thing as he just spoke calmly. He's in his right mind. He's giving an open statement of God's word. He's persuading people. Whereas the super apostles, they're the ones who are beside themselves. It's a word. It's a kind of madness word, or an ecstatic kind of out of your mind word, which fits their claim about visions, about revelations that comes up later. And it fits Paul's answer to that claim. He doesn't say visions are bad. He says, yeah, I've had visions. I've had revelations, better than yours, actually. But I don't go on about them. That's how I am with God. That's how it is between Paul and God. He is out of his mind with incredible spiritual experiences. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God or to God. That's the same as what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it, that we've had in church recently. Paul speaks in tongues a lot in private, but in public, he is all about plain speech. And again, I have to say, this sort of temptation fits some of the charismatic renewal stuff that I grew up on the fringe of. Not that anything that was being done, you kind of could definitely say, that is wrong, that's impossible, that can't be something in your relationship with God. Ecstatic speech or crying for hours or barking like a dog and rolling on the floor, all the stuff that was big when I was growing up. I'm not persuaded that all of that was God and all that was genuine, but even if it was, that isn't evidence that you're more spiritual, you're a more super apostle, more glorious, and it's not to become part of your ministry to people. And that's the sort of stuff that goes on with you and God. Paul does that to God, but to you, he is in his right mind and persuading and speaking and putting the emphasis there, which is the thing they think is so weak. You see why it looks weak, didn't you? Paul stood there, not even particularly well trained, they said, in speaking, and just said, look, this is true. Can you believe it? This is why. Whereas they were, I've just had a vision. Paul says gospel ministry needs to get you ready for judgment day. When somebody asked William what he does for a living, I can't quite bring myself to say this yet, I'm not brave enough, but William says, I prepare people to die, getting people ready to meet Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying. We speak to people, we persuade, because we're getting them ready to meet Jesus. So Judgment Day says stick with persuasion stuff, both for their sake, and they need to be convinced by the gospel. Only the power of the Spirit in the word of God is big enough to do that, to get the cross of Jesus applied to their heart, give them life and righteousness, but also for Paul's sake. Everybody, verse 10, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of God. Paul one day is going to stand there. And it doesn't matter how good he looked on the outside, doesn't matter how many people signed up for his ministry or his church or whatever. It won't be to decide his salvation if he's a forgiven person, but it will reveal the value of everything he ever did. And the value will matter. Did it help people on Judgment Day? So we persuade people because of judgment. And next point, point three or point two, depending on how you're counting, verses 14 to 17, we persuade everyone because of Jesus' death. And here is one of those favourite verses that everyone loves, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He's controlled in his ministry, as in he has to do the kind of ministry he does, because of the love of Christ. Love seen when Jesus died. But the emphasis here, I think, is on Jesus died for everybody. See the way all keeps coming up. Which means I don't think this is a verse to say, do you love your friends? Do you love your friends? I expect you do. Jesus loves your friends. Go and tell them the gospel. I don't think that's quite the push of this verse, which is how it's often used. This is a verse that says real gospel ministry has its limits, its boundaries, its scope, set by the limits and scope of Jesus' death. In other words, there are no limits and there are no boundaries to the scope. Jesus died for all, and therefore he is controlled, compelled to do ministry to all. I think the way the argument quite works is a bit tricky. We're probably too sleepy to do it in detail. You may not be happy with how I think it's working. The big markers are really clear. Jesus died for all, verse 14, which means verse 16, Paul has a new way of thinking about people. And that is why he does the ministry he does to everybody. So I think we've got Jesus' death doing two things. It's telling him Jesus loves everybody, but it's also telling Paul, Paul, you're somebody who has died and raised. which means you should be able to see people in a new way. You're a new person. You're not Paul, the Jewish rabbi, I think, particularly, constrained by the people that you as a Jewish rabbi liked and loved and wanted to help. You are a new creation, verse 17. You're not to see people according to their flesh anymore, according to what race they are or background or whatever. You are to see all people the way Jesus does and love them enough to tell them the gospel. So, for instance, for Paul, like kind of having Samaritan brothers and sisters in the gospel, that would have been a difficult thing for him, telling them the gospel. I think, again, the super apostles were into Moses, leaving the descendants of Israel entirely and preaching the gospel to people like the people at Corinth, like you Corinthians, I think that might be the dig here. Do you realize I sat and ate with you, Corinthians, as a Jewish rabbi? Do you know what that means? That means I'm a completely new person and able to see you in a completely new way. Jesus died for you. Which would fit the super apostles, wouldn't it? And this is slightly speculating, but I wonder if they also made their ministry look powerful and successful and by being a bit choosy about who they did ministry with rather than with everybody. So a powerful, successful minister interested in having powerful and successful people in their churches. And of course, that is also good for getting the big fat checks to the minister, isn't it? And again, that is a direct challenge, I think, to St. Helens. So St. Helens is parked in the middle of the richest, most successful square mile in Europe, possibly the world. And are we excited because the people who are around because of that, because they're important people? Or are we excited because they're sinners that Jesus died for? Are we as excited about a millionaire that walks in from the city as we are about a graduate with a first-class degree from one of your unis, as we are about the cleaner out of the office block that the millionaire works in? So student mission time, if you want to be in the same kind of ministry as Paul, well, then it's a gospel not just for your friends, not just to people like you, but also to everybody, so to all the international students in your lectures. Or if you are an international student, to all of those annoying British students in your lectures. And in fact, in some ways, an international student talking to them about the gospel some ways meets less barriers than a British person trying to talk to a secular Brit. They may listen to you in ways they wouldn't listen to us. But also, how about the cleaner who just finished cleaning the room that you're about to have your evangelistic talk in? How about the strangers on the bus that you travelled in on your way to the prayer meeting, whatever it is? It's not an excuse to ignore your friends, and they may be the place to start, but you already love them. You already care about what will happen to them on Judgment Day. And the people who are different from you, according to the flesh, maybe you don't love them, but you're a new creation. Jesus can help you. He loved them. He died for them. Okay, we're going to go to point four, but I think people are falling asleep. Can we have more oxygen? Please enter room. Can we do a bit of oxygen there? If people need to stand up, why not stand up? Stand up and breathe. You're allowed to yawn now. Okay, and you're allowed to sit down again. Okay, it must be really stuffy because Pete Winstone has opened a door. Pete complaining about it being cold, Winstone has opened a door. Okay, so we've had three reasons. Resurrection, judgment, cross. One more reason to boast about the gospel, his ministry. And this is kind of point three on your sheet, but we're changing it. So is that we implore people because of the cross again. We implore people because of the cross, which is just very simply to say, does the way Paul does his ministry, does it match the kind of ministry that it really is? Does Paul's ministry fit the gospel, or does the ministry the super apostles do fit the gospel? So let's just read these verses 18 to 21 for what the ministry is. Verse 18, it is a ministry of reconciliation, which just means making enemies into friends. That's the ministry it is. It is, verse 19, a ministry of not counting trespasses against people. It is, verse 19, a message, a word to be understood. And verse 21, it is fundamentally about an innocent man who has made sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. And that means, those verses say, what we need, what the message needs are ambassadors and urgency. That you can't miss both those things, the urgency of it and the fact he's an ambassador. So just ways that you could get this wrong, walk away from this. If you don't think there's a message to be understood, then you will shortcut all the explaining. No point persuading, no point speaking. You'll shortcut that. You will go straight to a kind of great experience, or straight to some sort of emotional manipulation. Or even, again, this is, I think, the more likely version for us to fall for. I was at a breakfast recently for lots of clergy, and quite often when that happens, they kind of are covertly having a go at us, which is fun. They're like, hello, I'm just eating my bacon here. And but the thing that day was, isn't it bad when churches are kind of all about the brain and are just keep trying to make people believe the message before they're interested in them belonging to the church family? Whereas what we do is we get them to belong at our nice churches, and they fit in and they belong, and you know, then over time they find themselves believing the message. And yeah, up to a point, nobody gets turned away at St. Helens. Nobody gets kicked out unless they actually kind of hit people or something, in which case they'd probably be welcome back the next week, but just not that week. And we want people to feel welcome and to feel like friends and to experience something of the love of Jesus between Christians. But that is no shortcut to explaining the message and convincing people. And if you don't believe the message, then you aren't in, doing you no good on Judgment Day. Gotta keep explaining central. Then, obviously, if you don't think the message is basically about sin and reconciliation and the death of Jesus, then you won't talk about any of those things, particularly not if they lead to opposition, as they do now. You'll just avoid those things. But if that is what the message is, then that is what the ministry must be. And if you don't think your role is to be an ambassador speaking for God, then again, obviously, you'll be really happy making stuff up, won't you? If you speak on your own behalf to suit yourself, then you'll just change things so that works nicer for you. And if you don't think this is all about a world that is God's enemy, then you'll be happy making a bit of cash on the sidelines from it. And see how that works? So at a football match between two nations, nobody minds if the English guy is selling shirts to both sides and making a bit of money on the side. That's not a problem. It's not a kind of, someone might find that a problem, but they shouldn't. It's just a game. Okay, and that's fine. But in a war between two nations, if you find somebody selling guns to both sides and making himself a bit of money, and then you do mind. And this is too urgent to be self-interested with it. It's certainly too urgent to stand in your dignity and say, I don't think I should really convey that I feel this very strongly. Verse 20, we implore you. 6 verse 11, we have opened our heart wide. And the super apostles can be cool over there. And Paul is in tears because he wants them to be implored back. An ambassador, as an image of what Paul's trying to be, is a brilliant image, I think. Because in one sense, it is a huge promotion, isn't it? To be an ambassador, huge promotion. But also, in another sense, it needs huge humility. So Paul is not a weak bit of nothing, which is what the Corinthians think. He is the spokesman of your God. That's his job. It's a huge promotion in the way they need to think about him. His Excellency, Paul the Apostle. His credentials are from God himself. But at the same time, Paul needs to be humble to be a good ambassador. He cannot take on the freedoms that the super apostles do. He can't present a new Christ or a new gospel. The ambassador's job is to be faithful, particularly in the days when you sent your ambassador on a ship that took weeks to get to the other side of the world. You need to really trust that they will say what the emperor wanted said, and not what they made up. So if you send them to negotiate peace in the Crimea, it's not all right for them to kind of have a better idea on the boat and come back saying, well, you know, we decided to declare war instead. Is that all right? That is not the way to get a knighthood as an ambassador. You do what the Queen says. You speak for the Queen, for the Prime Minister. Okay, so there are four more reasons why Paul's ministry is real, genuine, only sort of gospel ministry. I hope now that we are pretty clear what a super apostle looks like, so that we can vomit on them when we meet them. So a super apostle is not just anybody who is successful. Okay, so Paul was very, very successful. He really did plant churches, convert people across half of the known world. Okay, Paul was very successful. Success isn't the problem. There's no magic size of church. You know, once, if you're a church of 500 people, that's fine. 550 people, there's a super apostle. And that's not how it works. And the super apostle is somebody who is all about the outward appearance, all about what looks good, as opposed to what works in the heart. So it is all about being impressed with the minister because they look strong and competent, rather than looking weak so that God looks good, and then you've got a super apostle. If they come with a kind of new gospel message to replace the message of the cross, then they're a super apostle or a false teacher of some kind. If they're looking for the kind of glory you can't get in gospel ministry, the kind of Moses type, let's really show you some kind of glory, outward religion glory, and then that's the kind of super apostle religion. If they're tricky and cunning, as opposed to being plain and open and persuasively stating God's words, it's that kind of ministry. If it's ministry for the powerful and the impressive, rather than for everybody, then it's that kind of ministry. If it is ministry for yourself, from yourself, rather than being for God as his ambassador, then it's that kind of thing. Okay, do you think so? He's given them the reasons to choose his gospel ministry, not their gospel ministry. So now, last point, here is what to do about it, which is roughly point four on the sheet, from 5 verse 18 to 7 verse 4. I'm just going to give you suggestions rather than read through all those verses. And what he wants them to do, we need to take from Paul to the Corinthians and then see how it might apply to us in the same place. And we're not going to do everything you could do doing that kind of journey, because actually I think we can do that fairly similarly to them. So he wants them, verse 20 and 6 verse 2, to be reconciled to God. And that means being reconciled to Paul, because Paul is God's ambassador. That's in 6 verses 11 to 13 and 7 verses 2 to 4. But that is not that Paul wants a kind of big sloppy hug and kiss from them. It is because he wants them to do the stuff in 1 Corinthians, actually. The stuff that Paul has been saying as God's ambassador. Put the idols down, leave the sex alone, live like God's reconciled people. And that's where 6 verse 14 to 7:1 fits in. And it's not a surprise to see those three changes linked. And I actually think the application journey isn't difficult, because for us the three stages are the same, actually, because Paul is still our apostle. Paul, through his writings, is still the one delivering God's message to us. And I think we have the same kind of three-stage problem as they did. So on the handout, just slightly further up, I put the presenting issue, the ambassador, and your gods. So the presenting issue, let's say, this is what my experience has been in pastoral issues of all kinds of things. There'll be a presenting issue. So something like, I want to sleep with my girlfriend, or I want to chase exam results. I want to chase money instead of the priorities of keeping going and telling others. Well, you can spend ages and ages on the presenting issue, talking to people. Is it really what the Bible says? Does the Bible really care whether you sleep with your girlfriend or not? Is that a repressive thing or an outdated thing? Is that really what the word means? Exams are good for these reasons. You can spend ages on the presenting issue. But actually, very quickly, you realize behind that is an issue between me and the ambassador, between the person and their ambassador. And you find this really quickly. So doesn't, you know, Paul just says that because you shouldn't have sex with your girlfriend because he's a bitter, sex-starved single man, isn't he? Or because it's a 2,000 years out-of-date fundamentalist Pharisee by upbringing. And Paul doesn't really, he wouldn't say it now. Very quickly, the presenting issue becomes an attack on the apostle, on the messenger. But really, you can't have those conversations about the issue or the messenger without really you're speaking about you and your God. That's where it really comes. And that's why, I don't know if you found verse 20 surprising when he says be reconciled to God. I think probably we'd expect him to lead off with be reconciled to Paul, reconciled to me. But behind Paul, their problem isn't really with Paul. That doesn't really matter at all, except that he's God's ambassador. So they've got a problem with God. And that is why backsliding into sin is so miserable, so defensive, but also so miserable, because you can have all sorts of reasons about the presenting issue, all sorts of reasons to pick holes in Paul. Certainly if your problem is with a gospel minister, a kind of local church leader, rather than to Paul, you can make a huge list of things to pick holes in them. You'd probably be right about all of them. But deep down, behind that defensiveness, you know that it's an issue between you and God. You know that's where the conversation really needs to be happening. And you know that God is good, and you know that God is God, and he wouldn't be saying, don't sleep with your girlfriend, or don't chase after money and career, unless that was the right thing to say and a good thing to say. So you waste loads of air and energy on the presenting issue and on the ambassador, when really this is God you need to talk to. So he says, verse 1 of 6, don't receive the grace of God in vain. You started with the grace of God. That's what I told you about. That's what you first responded to. Don't now prove that that was all fake by refusing to listen to the gospel. This is the same stuff going on with Paul and Christians today. The pressure is still to ditch Paul. I don't know what kind of super apostles you've come across. I think there are two kinds, at least. There is the kind of super intellectual kind. And that's the one I've met most, I think, actually. And the sort of super intellectual theological pressure. We are much wiser than Paul. I have a doctorate in theology, much wiser than Paul. We know so much more now than that 2,000-year-old unenlightened rabbi. Listen to us as we tell you which bits of Paul's writings to take out, which bits to leave in. I think there is also a kind of super spiritual glory pressure that's more like the super apostles. We know how to bring victory and glory. We can leave behind Paul's gospel and certainly leave behind Paul's methods. Let me tell you the methods that will work better in 21st century Britain. Paul may have used speaking and explaining. We have something better now. On New Year's Day, if you were there in church on Sunday morning, New Year's Day, we had a sermon on Paul. Not many people were here, so I'm going to nick it and tell you what was said. He picked three presenting issues. I'm not entirely sure I can remember the first one. I'm going to bluff that. Three presenting issues where now it is very, very uncomfortable to stand with our Apostle Paul. Very, very difficult to stand with Paul. Where actually we're in exactly the same issue the Corinthians had. And we don't need to change at all the direction of Paul's argument to make it apply to us. So he said the first one was about Paul's gospel, I think. Was anyone there? First one was about Paul's gospel. So for instance, hell and judgment and the cross and the second coming are all there in Paul's gospel. And people talk about Paul's role in Christianity. Says, look, Paul was big in the formation of Christianity. And basically he stole it from Jesus and he shoved Peter in the mud and he twisted and distorted and he added in hell and the cross and all the nasty bits. So you see, presenting issue, we don't like hell. Attack the ambassador. Paul probably was a bit pushy, I think, by personality. And that's probably true. You say, look, Paul was always falling out with people. And the Corinthians can't all have been wrong, can they? To spot something they didn't like about Paul. But you miss that actually, you now have a problem with God. The cross was God's idea. It is God's son hanging on the cross. Hell and the second coming, those are the inescapable heart of Jesus' message. And Peter is the one who says, Paul is my friend. Paul is an ambassador, a major scripture writer, loved by Peter. And that's why Paul feels, I think, probably would feel about our church today, the way he feels about the Corinthian church. Jealousy, fear, chapter 11, because he promised them in marriage to Jesus. And because people don't like Paul, they say, they're wandering away from that marriage and that gospel. Then the two I can remember, definitely, the other two examples. One was Paul's ethics. A huge percentage, Dick pointed out, of our Christian ethics comes from Paul. We work out Christian ethics mainly from the letters we have in the New Testament, and a huge number of them are written by Paul. So if you want to do Christian ethics, Christian morality, you've basically got to use Paul if you want to be able to work it out. But the kind of morality Paul teaches is deeply unpopular. And Dick, on the Sunday morning, he picked homosexuality as the most explosive presenting issue in our day. And I think... just wait for screaming children to go past. Good. I think he's right, isn't it? That is, it's obviously not the most important thing in Paul's ethic, but it is the one that is most controversial today. Not to say there's anything worse about homosexual sin than heterosexual sin. In fact, I don't know if you know this, we have a group at St. Helens for people who are facing same-sex attraction to meet, and I go to that group and kind of not chair it, but kind of join in. And one of the things I've spotted there is actually that people facing that temptation have much more tender consciences about their homosexual sin than the rest of us do about heterosexual sin. Feel bad about it, feel, even on good days, kind of when they've resisted temptation, feel I must be a bad person because I felt that temptation. So we're not saying there's anything worse about that sin, nothing worse about those people, but Paul does call sex between two people of the same gender sin. That's what he calls it. And in our culture, we call that homophobia. So there again, you go from presenting issue to an attack on the ambassador very, very quickly. He's repressed. He's ignorant about modern science. He doesn't know how people get their desires, that sort of thing. But if he speaks for God, then ultimately you have a problem with God on that issue, not with Paul. So when he says 7 verse 1, to the Corinthians, and as much to the Corinthians visiting heterosexual prostitutes as to the others. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul's ethic. And then the third thing Dick picked on was Paul's ecclesiology. So Paul's way of doing church. And again, Paul's letters are most of where we get how to do church, how it should be. And the thing Dick mentioned in particular was the role of women in church, because he was particularly in one of the pastoral epistles that morning. But actually, it's there in 1 Corinthians as well, isn't it? We've seen it twice in our series in 1 Corinthians, and most recently, the kind of last Sunday we did on it. Women in church shouldn't be involved in the weighing of prophecy, should submit to the male leadership of a church. And again, in our culture, that gets huge, hot, angry attack. And you can exactly and you can completely understand why. And the attack on Paul comes. He's misogynist. He's stuck in his culture, all that sort of thing. And again, you've got to say, maybe that's an issue with God in the end, if Paul is the messenger. Not to say we can't work through that, does the Bible really say it very carefully? Are there reasons why Paul says it to that culture? Maybe it wouldn't apply to ours. We need to do the diagram very carefully. But actually, if Paul is saying it and God is saying it, it's an issue with God. And bigger than that issue, though, I think in 2 Corinthians, is Paul's insistence on ministry his way, the kind of way he does it. So speaking, Bible ministry, Word of God ministry in weakness, and not to look good, by persuasion for everybody. Unchanged. If you've got a problem with that because you want to do other things in church that look better, look more impressive, then you will develop a problem with Paul, which means you will develop a problem with God eventually. And with those kind of problems, Paul says, please, please come back. The Corinthians have a serious, serious problem. They're leaving their God behind, leaving the grace of God behind. He says, please, please come back. But here's the last question I want to ask on task. If you walk away from your ambassador, if you fall out with your ambassador, is that bad news or good news? Is it bad news or good news? It's bad news, isn't it? Because the ambassador, verse 17, 18, 19, 20, the ambassador is the place of reconciliation. You can't have Christianity without Paul. You cannot have a friendship with God without going through the ambassador, because he's the one who says, come and be friends with God. I am the reconciler. If you want to get away from your trespasses, if you want to be righteous, you need to go through Paul and his gospel. And the Corinthians are, they're rejecting the only place of salvation. It's bad news. But it is also good news. Why does Paul go on and on and on, verses 18 to 21, about the kind of ministry he's in? What is Paul? If you cut him, what's his core business? If you're a finance student, what is Paul's core business? It is reconciliation. That is what Paul is really about. And that is the fact I want stored away in your heart towards the day when you're ever tempted to fall away and give up on the gospel. Because if you've walked away from the gospel because of a super apostle or a different gospel or something else, if the person you have a problem with is Paul, well, who is he? What's his core job? His core job is to be a reconciler, like the God he works for. What is God basically doing in the world now? He's basically reconciling people, forgiving people, taking rebels and enemies and making them into friends. Taking enemies who were there because they sinned and they made bad choices and making them friends through the grace and the death of Jesus. So the person that the Corinthians need to speak to get it all sorted out is Paul. The God they need to speak to pray to get their problem all sorted out, is the God. They're both in the reconciliation business. That is what they do day in, day out. Jesus' death on a cross, Paul's great missionary journeys, going around the whole world, reconciling the Gentile world to God. That is not just a one-off offer. It's not just a kind of the first time you hear it, Paul is nice and reconciling, and then every time after that, he's Mr. Grumpy. And if you want back in, you're in big trouble. Paul is in the reconciliation business. So all the Corinthians have to do is go back to somebody who is all about making friends with sinners. That's all they've got to do. If you're a Christian who one day you wake up, you realize you have been duped by some sin, by Satan, you realize you've been dragged away from the gospel by something else that looks shinier and more impressive, more flashy, or a temptation or an idol. The only way back is also the best possible way back, is coming back to people who've been entrusted by God with the ministry of reconciliation, with a Jesus who will be made sin for you so that you could be made righteous. And not kind of, yeah, there's the one who was there a bit sinful, aren't they? They're the ones who ducked out for a bit. There's the one who's righteous. That's Paul's game. That's what he does to people. That's what God does. So that's why verse 11, his heart is hanging open, just waiting for these silly Corinthians to say, please, can we come back? The real gospel is a welcome back gospel. I'm going to pray, and then I think we're going to sing, remind ourselves of that gospel. Dear Father God, praise you so much for the gospel. Praise you for your grace, your mercy, that what you are doing in this world is reconciling sinners. And praise you for Paul, who carried that gospel and would only carry it in gospel ways, would only do gospel ministry gospel ways. Father, please arm us, protect us, so that we would love gospel ministry, love Paul, and want to be behind and involved in gospel ministry. And Lord, please, please, arm us against a day when we'd think we're dropping away and that you'd not welcome us back. Father, praise you that you are the reconciler. Lord, please, would we not receive the grace of God in vain, but would we be reconciled to you always, love you always, your children always, for the eternal weight of glory you have waiting for us. Praise you in your Son's name. Amen.